So this morning's sermon is Our Compassionate Savior, Our Compassionate Savior. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at Luke 9:10. We're beginning one of the most familiar accounts in Scripture, more than likely in the Gospels, or probably in all of Scripture, and that's Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Before I begin, I want to make a few introductory points. First, this miracle is very significant. This is the only miracle, along with the resurrection, that is recorded in all four Gospels. So it's been interesting as I've been going through Luke. Each time I'll look and see the parallel accounts in other Gospels, and you might see, you know, it's in one or two other Gospels, but this is the only other account, aside from the resurrection, that's in all four Gospels. And I've told you before that God is repetitive when he wants to make sure we don't miss something, and apparently this is a miracle he really wants to make sure we don't miss, since he's recorded it for us these four times. Because it's in all four Gospels, I was able to study the parallel accounts, look at some of the details that are missing from Luke's account. Mark's account is actually the most thorough. It's much longer and provides a number of details that are not in Luke's Gospel. So we're actually a little later. You don't have to go there yet. We are going to flip to Mark's Gospel and read a few verses there to get some of the details. It'll give us a much fuller and clearer picture of what's actually taking place here. Second, my suspicion, or at least one of the reasons probably that this miracle is so significant, is at least qualitatively speaking, or numerically speaking, no other miracle approaches this. There are other miracles where the Lord helped one person or a few people, but in terms of sheer numbers, this is easily the most dramatic miracle that Jesus performed. And to be clear, it's actually very misleading to call it the feeding of the 5,000. Have you heard that before? It's very misleading to say the feeding of the 5,000. He actually fed 5,000 what? 5,000 men. And so if you take a look, in verse 14 it says there were about 5,000 men. There were about 5,000 men. That's not a generic term for men. That really does mean specifically, you know, like Jesus says, I'll make you fishers of men, and you know that's referring to all people. This isn't like that. This really means just men. And this is a little clearer in Matthew 14:21. You don't have to turn there, but it says, those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So we don't know how many people were fed this day, but if you just say that each man had a wife and two children, you're looking at 20,000 people. And so it's a little safer guess to say 20,000 people were probably miraculously fed here in this area that day. Just to give you an idea how many people this is, we have around 300 people for service, I believe, and that'd be 67 of our services that are fed. 67 of our services being fed. That's how many were fed this day. The third introductory point is I need you to know, to appreciate this account, understand how it took place, that Jesus is at the height of his popularity. He was not popular during all of his earthly ministry, obviously, right? But right now, he's at the apex or the height of his popularity, and I want to just briefly remind you how this happened, how he reached this point, you might say. He's been performing amazing miracles. There are sick people, they're completely healed, lepers are cleansed, storms are calmed at his word, demons are expelled at his word, he speaks a word, the dead come back to life. And so you can imagine that when someone's able to do these sorts of things, the fame is just going to spread. Everyone's going to be talking about it. And so that's what was taking place. I mean, Jesus is the topic of discussion among everyone. His fame has reached everyone in the whole land. Then in Luke 9:1, the fame is going to increase even more, because if you look at Luke 9:1, Jesus called his 12 disciples together, and then he gave them some of his power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And so Jesus takes the apostles, gives them some of his power and authority, and then they go out in these groups of two. So it's as though Jesus cloned himself six times. So now not only is Jesus preaching and performing these miracles, he's got these groups, these six groups that are going out doing the same. And they're preaching him, preaching his name, preaching Christ. And so you can imagine how his fame is gonna spread even more as a result of this. And it created an even greater interest in Jesus, an even greater infatuation with him. And this is one of the main points of last Sunday's sermon. If you just look at verse 7, briefly look at verse 7, this shows you how much Jesus' fame had spread, which is the main point of the previous verses. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. Now, the point is, even the highest official in the land, in Matthew's gospel, he's called a king, the highest official of the land had even heard about what Jesus is doing. Now, significant, powerful, famous people, they just worry about other significant, famous, powerful people. They're not worried about insignificant people. But here you've got Herod, who's so concerned. I mean, he's asking everyone, who is this that I'm hearing all this about? He's asking all these questions because that's how much the news about Jesus had spread. That's how much his fame had spread. So here's the point. There has never been a time when Jesus is more pursued than this. There's never been a point where he's more sought after than this. There's never been a point when more people were infatuated with him or obsessed with him. And the reason I want you to picture that in your mind is it's at this exact moment that Jesus wants to sneak away with the 12 apostles for what? Some privacy and some rest. They have just returned from what? Their missionary trip, going out, traveling area to area, house to house. They must have been terribly exhausted. Look at verse 10. Luke 9:10. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. This means all that they had done when they had been sent out. And Jesus took them and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So they come back from this trip, and you can imagine it must have been exhausting, very grueling, traveling from place to place, all the preaching and teaching, the healing all day. And so you can imagine that they're feeling, absolutely tired and exhausted. And you can guess this from Luke's account, but the parallel account in Mark's gospel makes it even clearer. So go ahead and turn to Mark 6:31. We will be there for a little while. Turn to Mark 6:31. You can guess from Luke's account how exhausted they are, but Mark makes it clearer. We'll be in this parallel account for a few verses. Mark 6:31. Jesus said to them, he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So now you're busy when you don't even have time to eat, right? And that's how busy the apostles were. They didn't even have time to eat. Now, when Jesus sent out the apostles at the beginning of the chapter, I told you that Jesus was carrying on his ministry through them. It's not as though Jesus' ministry ceased when he sent out the 12 apostles. It's actually as though he carried it out through them, continued doing the same things that he had been doing through them. And so their ministries were going to look very similar to Jesus' ministry. And here's the thing. When your ministry looks like Jesus' ministry, guess how you feel? Tired. You are exhausted. When you're living or you're ministering like Jesus did, you are going to be exhausted. Carrying on a ministry that reflected the ministry of the Lord himself would have been exhausting. Just like there were times that Jesus had to get away from the crowds to rest, now the apostles have to get away from the crowds to rest. Just like there were times that Jesus was so busy that he could not what? Eat. Mark 3 says that his family became concerned about him because they thought he had lost his mind, because he was so busy that he couldn't eat. And so just like Jesus had been too busy to eat, now the apostles are too busy to eat. And we can imagine that if Jesus is God in the flesh and he became exhausted and he had to recover, he had to rest, he had to pull away from the crowds, then how much more will these 12 apostles, who were obviously not God in the flesh, going to have to pull away from the crowds to rest and be refreshed like this? And so it's encouraging to me that Jesus made a point of resting during his earthly ministry. And it's encouraging to me that he made a point of allowing his apostles to rest during their earthly ministries. One thing that stuck out to me is the rest for the apostles. It involved pulling away from the crowds, but it didn't involve pulling away from what? From each other. It's interesting to me. Jesus wanted them to be able to rest. He got them away from the crowds, but he didn't get them away from each other. Now, hopefully God has some people in your life, and spending time with them can be restful for you. When I look at the apostles, apparently Jesus thought it would be restful for them to be together, and I hope there are some people in your life that it is restful for you when you're with them. If you don't have people like that, then I would encourage you to pray. Look for people like that. We have potluck today. Start developing relationships. Pray that God puts some people in your life that you find it restful and rejuvenating when you get to be with them. Interestingly, even though Jesus said he wanted to get the apostles away from the crowd so they can rest, look at Mark 6:32. Mark 6:32, it says, they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Even though this says desolate place, that they went to a desolate place, remember in Luke, where did it say they went? They went to, do you guys remember? Bethsaida, okay? It says desolate place here, but in Luke it tells us that it was to Bethsaida that he went. Bethsaida was several miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's east of where the Jordan River entered the lake. Now, verse 33 says that the people recognized them. It doesn't just say that they recognized Jesus. It says they recognized them, which shows you how the fame of the apostles had spread too. They had went out, been performing these miracles and preaching, developed some amount of fame themselves. And so now all these people recognize not just Jesus, but the 12. And so I want you to picture what this looked like. Jesus heads across the lake with the apostles to get them some rest because they're exhausted. He wants them to have some peace and quiet. As soon as they leave that side of the lake, which is to say they left the Capernaum side of the lake, these people look out and they see Jesus leaving. And how do they feel? Jesus had been conducting almost all of his ministry up to this point in the region of Galilee. He had been with these people all this time previously. And now these same people that he's been with look and see him departing the area in this boat to the other side of the lake. And I think they're afraid. I think they're afraid of leaving him. It actually says that they ran. So what they did was they ran around the northern edge of the lake to get to the other side. It says they came from all the towns. And apparently they ran so fast that they even got there before what? Got there before Jesus and the apostles. They even reached that location before Jesus and the apostles. So Jesus tries to get away to this private restful place with the apostles. Before they can even get out of the boat, what do they meet on the shore? Thousands. I'm guessing around 20,000 people before they can even step out of the boat, meet them on the shore like this. There's this overzealous, boisterous crowd, you can imagine, demanding with all of the things, all of their needs and so forth, probably wondering, questioning Jesus, why he wanted to leave and so forth. So let's think about what's going to happen. Since Jesus wants to get the apostles some rest, since he sees how exhausted they are, and he knows that it's important to get them away from the crowds, we know that he's going to send these people away, right? Let me read the parallel account in Luke 9:11 so you can hear what happened. Luke 9:11, when the crowds learned it, they followed Jesus, and Jesus said, "We came here to find some peace and quiet, but you never leave us alone." He didn't say that. I thought you guys would laugh. Maybe you thought he really said that. He didn't really say that. I would have been tempted to say that. Luke 9:11, when the crowds learned that Jesus had left the area, they followed Jesus, and Jesus welcomed them. That's what it says. In Luke 9:11, it says that Jesus welcomed them. He welcomed the crowd. So don't think in your mind that they corner Jesus. Don't think that he's stuck in this ship and he has nowhere else to go. Maybe there's some other storm that's keeping him from going back out on the lake. Don't have that in mind. What you need to picture is no matter how exhausted Jesus, no matter how exhausted the apostles were, when he saw these crowds, he welcomed them. They didn't corner him. It's not that he couldn't get away. He received them very favorably. He received them very positively. He welcomed those people that were going to interrupt his rest and the rest that he wanted for the apostles. So here's the obvious question. If Jesus wanted the apostles to get some rest, why did he welcome all of these people instead of sending them away? If we know from Scripture that Jesus wanted to get the apostles some peace and quiet, why did he welcome these people? Look at verse 34, Mark 6:34, to see your answer. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Imagine that. Imagine looking out at 20,000 people. And this is why. He had compassion on them. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now I look at this and I think about the great compassion that Jesus had for this crowd. I mean, that's largely the topic of this sermon. Do you know who Jesus doesn't look very compassionate toward in this sermon? The 12 apostles. He doesn't look very compassionate to them. He looks very compassionate toward the crowd, but the 12 apostles, I mean, being an apostle, being a follower of Christ, you might think it's hard being a follower of Christ in your day. It was much harder being a follower of Christ or an apostle of Christ in Jesus' day. Right when they think they're finally going to get some rest from their exhausting missionary journey, they see this huge crowd, and then they see their master just welcome that crowd. What do you think they were thinking? Here we go again. You almost have to feel bad for them a little bit. The truth is, Jesus was not unsympathetic toward the apostles. The truth is, he had not changed his mind. It's not that he wanted his apostles to rest, and now he doesn't want them to rest. That's not it. That'd be misunderstanding this. That'd almost be thinking Jesus made a mistake or something. Jesus still was concerned about the apostles. He still wanted them to rest. He still knew they were exhausted. But he saw these multitudes and they touched his heart. The needs of these multitudes far outweighed, or let me say it like this, the spiritual needs of this crowd, of these 20,000 people, outweighed what? The physical needs of the apostles. The spiritual needs of this crowd far outweighed the physical needs of his apostles. The Greek word for compassion, it's splachnidsema, splachnidsema, and it literally means to have one's inner being stirred. To have one's inner being stirred. It's a lot stronger than sympathy. The word is used 12 times in the Gospels, and 8 times this word for compassion is used. It references Jesus. Here's a few examples. When Jesus looked at people with leprosy, Mark 1:41, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." When Jesus looked at people who lost children, like the widow at Nain, Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." When Jesus looked at people with difficult afflictions, like the two blind men, it says in Matthew 20:34, so Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So it's a pretty amazing to me, if you think about it. Picture God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He sees the plight, or the needs, or the hurts of human beings, and it stirs him up on the inside to do something about it. He feels that much compassion. And one thing I noticed is that when Jesus feels compassion, he acts. When the Lord feels compassion, he does something about it. And this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, compassion should move us to act. Compassion should move us to act. Jerry Bridges said, "Compassion is the deep feeling of sharing in the suffering of another and the desire to relieve that suffering." And I like this quote because it shows both aspects, or both components. It's not really enough to just feel compassion or strongly identify with someone or even be terribly moved regarding the suffering of someone else. It's got to go past that. Compassion has to lead to something. Jerry Bridges said, it's wanting to share in that suffering, but also a desire to relieve that suffering. Probably Jesus' premier teaching on experiencing compassion and desiring to relieve the suffering of someone is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's the background of this briefly. There's a lawyer that comes to Jesus. He's questioning him. He wants to know who his neighbor is, or essentially he wants to know who to help. And if I was probably more accurate, I would say it seems more like the lawyer wants to know who he doesn't have to help, right? And so he's asking Jesus, he's trying to figure out, it seems to me, who he doesn't have to help. In response to this lawyer's question, Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's part of it. Luke 10:33. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where the man was who had been beaten and robbed and so forth. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And this is the exact same language that's used with Jesus. Luke 10:33, when it says that this good Samaritan came upon this man, saw him, was moved with compassion, and that's what moved him to act. That's the exact same language that's used throughout the Gospels. When it says that Jesus saw the crowds and was moved with compassion, or saw the leper moved with compassion, saw the widow was moved with compassion, saw the blind man was moved with compassion. And that's the compassion that moved him to act. The application for us, whether it's the application we take away from looking at Jesus as our example, or the application we take away from looking at the Good Samaritan as our instructive example, is when we feel compassion, it should move us to act. And I noticed a similarity between the Samaritan, between the Good Samaritan and Jesus. For the Samaritan to show compassion to this man, it really must have inconvenienced him. It seemed to interrupt him. It seemed to interrupt his trip. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. We can assume he probably wants to get to his destination as quickly as possible. But then he sees this man, interrupts his trip, and then he is moved with compassion. He goes to great lengths, really inconveniences himself to help this man. And I would say that this Samaritan welcomed this interruption into his life. When I look at the way the Samaritan responds, it looks very much like Jesus on the shore when he sees that crowd and he allows that crowd to do what? Interrupt him. Inconvenience him. Because of the compassion that he felt for that man, it was the same with Jesus. They willingly welcomed these interruptions because of the compassion. A few weeks ago, I had a lesson that related to this. In the previous chapter, you don't have to turn back there, but when Jesus was moving through that crowd and he's trying to get to Jairus' house so that he can heal Jairus' daughter, this woman sneaks through the crowd, reaches out, touches Jesus' garment, and it was an interruption. It stopped him. It held up his progress. It held him up so much from getting to Jairus' house that Jairus' daughter ended up dying. I had a lesson about that, and the lesson was, embrace the interruptions the Lord puts in your life. Embrace the interruptions the Lord puts in your life. And the reason that I mention that again is this is a great, maybe one of the greatest examples of this in all of the Gospels, where Jesus is heading just to get some rest, just to get something to eat with his apostles. And he's interrupted by this crowd, and he embraced it. He welcomed that interruption. And if you think about Jesus' ministry, interruptions were very constant. I've experienced interruptions in my life in ministry. I'm sure you guys have experienced interruptions in your lives. And because of that, because of how inconvenient interruptions are, I am just greatly challenged, greatly convicted by the patience that the Lord showed to people when they interrupted him, greatly challenged and encouraged by the graciousness with which Jesus handled these interruptions in his life. He never seemed frustrated toward people, never made them feel like there were any sort of inconvenience. And the main point, the main reason I'm stressing this or talking about this, is I suspect when we feel compassion toward people, it's going to be an interruption for us. When we feel compassion, when people have needs or hurts, we probably didn't schedule for that, did we? We probably didn't have it on our calendar that this person was going to go through this. And so it comes as an interruption for us. It's an interruption in our lives. If we want to be like Christ, if we want to be like the Good Samaritan, it's got to be an interruption that we strive to embrace. If we feel compassion for others, we're going to have to welcome the interruption that comes with that. Just like the Samaritan helping this man on the road, just like Jesus helping the crowds. Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think part of the reason it says this is Christ did this so well, and if we are to bear the burdens of others, then it means to be like Christ. It is to obey the law that he has set for us, to bear other people's, walk through those trials or difficulties with them, try to step underneath it with them, make it lighter, easier for them. So in learning from Jesus' example and the example of the Good Samaritan, I want to ask you this. Do you feel compassion toward people who are suffering or struggling? Are you aware of the burdens of those people around you? And then the second question I'd ask is what? What are you doing about it? If you are aware of the burdens, you are aware of the struggles or the trials that other people are going through, even if you have the deepest sympathy for them, what are you doing about it? Just having sympathy alone, just having compassion alone doesn't mean much. James 2:15 and 16 explains it like this. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, or in other words, if one of you has compassion on them, and you say, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so, in other words, it's almost like James is saying, what is the good of compassion if what? It doesn't cause you to act. What is the good of compassion for people if it doesn't move you to act or help them? Now let me tell you something about Jesus' compassion in this account that I found particularly interesting. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion when he looked at these huge crowds of people, 20,000 people it seems. He's moved with compassion when he looks out at them. If we're honest, because there's nothing in Scripture to make us think otherwise, there's no real indication that these people are suffering much. There's actually no real indication that these people are suffering at all. You could say, well, they were hungry. They weren't that hungry. More than likely, they ate earlier in the day. They've maybe missed like one meal or something. So my point is, when I look at this, we can understand why Jesus feels compassion for widows who lost children. We can understand why Jesus looked out and he felt compassion for lepers, or why he felt compassion for those two blind men. But I look at this and I just think, Why did he feel compassion for these huge crowds of people? They didn't look that needy. There's no indication that they were suffering. What some teachers like to do, I even heard one pastor say this. He said Jesus felt compassion for these people because of their physical hunger. And a couple commentators wanted to do that too. And they look at this account and they say, it's so beautiful. Jesus is stirred up with compassion for these people because they're so hungry. And it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus wants to satisfy our physical hunger. Or it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus is concerned about our daily needs. And you can make an argument for that. I mean, earlier, Jesus teaches people to pray the Lord's Prayer, and he says, give us this day our daily bread. So the Lord is concerned about us receiving our daily meals. But the problem with applying that to this account is that's not what this account says. You cannot look at this account and say that Jesus felt compassion for these people because they were so hungry. You can't look at this and say Jesus looked out at these crowds and felt so bad for them because their stomachs were growling. That's not what's going on. If you look in Mark 6:34 again, you can see why Jesus felt compassion for these people. Read it with me. Mark 6:34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. And this is why. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Let me ask you this. When it says that Jesus had compassion on them, and if you use the Bible to interpret the Bible, the concern or compassion he had, was it because of anything physically with these people, or was it because of these people's spiritual condition? It was spiritual. Don't look at this. Don't walk away from this and say, oh, he was so burdened for these people physically. There were times he was burdened for people physically, but that's not what's going on in this account. That's not what this is about. This is not about Jesus' physical concern for these people. It's about his spiritual concern for them. To say that they were like sheep without a shepherd, that's Old Testament language, or it's Old Testament imagery. Let me give you a few verses. Numbers 27:17. Who shall go out before them, come in before them, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep without a shepherd? 1 Kings 22:17, he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Ezekiel 34:5, they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. There's a number of other verses I can give you where that same phrase is used, sheep without a shepherd. And it's generally describing people who are physically helpless, or physically starving, or physically needing, or physically lacking in some way. Jesus takes this Old Testament imagery of people hurting or struggling physically, and he brings it into his day and he applies it spiritually and talks about people hurting or struggling spiritually. He describes this crowd as being spiritually without a shepherd. They don't have spiritual guidance. They don't have spiritual protection. They're exposed to all of the perils of sin. They're exposed to all of the destructiveness that sin can introduce into their lives. They're unsaved. They don't know the Lord. If they were to die this day, they're looking forward to an eternity in hell, separated from God. And when Jesus looked at that many people who were on their way to hell, how did he feel? He felt compassion for them. He felt a lot of pity for them. That is what's going on here. And so what does Jesus do? Look at Mark 6:34. See how he responded. It says he began to teach them many things. He began to teach them many things. The parallel account, Luke 9:11, he welcomed them and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And this brings us to lesson two. Jesus fed them first spiritually. Lesson two, Jesus fed them first spiritually. You don't have to turn back to Luke, but there's an exact correspondence between Jesus sending out the 12 apostles and what he told them to do and what he did in the past and what he's doing right here. Let me say it one more time. There is a perfect correspondence between what Jesus told the apostles to do in the beginning of Luke 9 when he sent them out compared with what he's doing right at this moment when he sees the crowd. Listen to these verses. Luke 9:2. Jesus sent the apostles out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Luke 9:11 says Jesus spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And so there's two reasons I'm telling you this is even when Jesus carried out his ministry through the apostles, even when he told them to be doing these things, he was still doing them himself. He didn't stop. You could even say it would have been somewhat hypocritical of Jesus to command the apostles to do these things and not do them himself. So he commanded them to do these things, and he kept doing them himself. But the other point, whether it's the apostles' ministry, whether it's Jesus' ministry, I want you to see the importance of Jesus and the apostles feeding people, but not just physically, but spiritually. I don't want you to miss that. And one of the reasons I mention this is such a tremendous miracle. I mean, it's so amazing what Jesus did here physically that you can lose sight of what he did here spiritually. And so often people want to look at this account and they want to make it maybe not just almost entirely physical, maybe entirely physical. And all they focus on is what's taking place in this account physically. We'll talk about this over the coming weeks in more detail, but this is not about, at least not primarily, what Jesus wanted to do with these people physically. And you get to see it here where he first feeds them spiritually. Jesus was deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of these people, and he remedied that by teaching them. So keep this in mind. When we think of Jesus having this compassion on these people and him being moved to act, we can think of him feeding them physically, which he did, but we should think about the fact that before that, he first fed them spiritually. This miracle, it receives so much attention because it's so amazing, but just make sure that you don't overlook what took place before that, which is what I would say is even more important, what Jesus did spiritually. What good, if you think about it sort of eternally or get some elevation on this, what would this physical food have really benefited these people if they would have went where? To hell. What would it have really benefited these people if Jesus miraculously fed them physically for the rest of their lives if they never came to know him? Or if he never came to feed them spiritually? And the fact is, because I'm fairly confident that they ate earlier in the day, they were not starving physically. But how were these people starving? Spiritually. They were spiritually starving. They didn't look at physically, but spiritually, these are emaciated, you know, destitute people that are just spiritually dead, need to hear the gospel. Now, you could hear me and say this, and you could say, well, what if their physical condition was worse? What if they really were starving? What if they were going through something terrible physically? Then would Jesus have dealt with them physically first and then spiritually? I want to try to answer that by having you look at an account that took place a few chapters earlier. Turn to Mark 2. Would Jesus have handled their physical needs differently if their physical needs had been more severe or had been worse? And I want to answer that by showing you this account in Mark 2. We'll go through it fairly quickly because I know you're familiar with it. Mark 2:1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So all these people learned that Jesus is here, and you can imagine they come together to hear him. Verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no room in the house, not even at the door. He was preaching the word to them. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That's what he said to him. Now, let's be clear about something. When we talk about physical neediness, even if those 20,000 people on the shore did not look physically needy, did this man look physically needy? You couldn't get much needier physically than this man. The fact that he had to be carried by four people tells us he probably couldn't move any of his arms or legs. He'd be what we would think of as a quadriplegic. And so you couldn't really be needier than this man physically. And let's be honest about something. When these men went to these great lengths to get their paralyzed friend before Jesus, did they go to all this trouble lowering him down so that Jesus could look and say, son, your sins are forgiven? What do you think they thought when Jesus said that? Do you think they high-fived each other and said, yes, it worked? We got him here and Jesus forgave his sins. That's exactly what we wanted. No. I imagine that there was great disappointment. frustration, confusion about what took place, and put yourself in the place of the poor paralyzed man. You know, imagine his situation for just a moment. There's only one thing that the paralyzed man, there's only one thing that his friends wanted to hear, and that was rise up and walk. The paralyzed man, imagine how excited he was feeling before this. He's finally going to be in front of Jesus. He's heard about all of the miracles that Jesus has performed. He's trusting these men to carry him up on a mat to the roof. I mean, that's how desperate this man is. And be lowered down through the roof like this. And the excitement, knowing he's been dealing with this for who knows how many years, for probably maybe his whole life. And this terrible, terrible situation he's experiencing is finally going to be over. Because he's finally going to be before the miracle worker, before the man who heals everyone else that comes before him. And Jesus looks right at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What do you think it was like for that guy? I think it was a lot of disappointment. But here's the thing, and we know Jesus did heal the man physically. But when Jesus said this, he was dealing with the man's greatest need. No matter how needy this man looked physically, what was his greatest need? Forgiveness. It was spiritual. His greatest need was not physical, no matter how bad he looked. He could have been the worst looking leper. I mean, any number of diseases combined in one person. And the greatest need would still be spiritual. And hopefully you see the similarity to Jesus feeding the 20,000. In both accounts, Jesus performs a tremendous miracle. In both accounts, the miracle gets a whole bunch of attention. And I'll just share with you. It saddens me. It saddens me a little bit as a pastor. What gets attention and what doesn't in the church or in preaching. And I hear it because I listen to sermons often. And I hear, and I'm thinking what I would say, and I don't want to sound, you know, critical of other pastors or something, but I will say it really saddens me when there is an overemphasis on the physical and a failure to emphasize the spiritual. Because that encourages people to go through this life with their eyes set on their physical circumstances. Their physical life. They don't set their eyes eternally. They don't set their eyes to, you know, heavenly. And it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate when pastors put so much emphasis on the physical like that. That's not the point of these miracles in the Gospels. Jesus, while he did a lot physically, his primary ministry was physical. And so when I have the opportunity to teach you that or share that with you, that's what I want to do. Because the application is not that Jesus is going to take away everyone's paralysis. The application is not every time you're hungry, Jesus is going to miraculously make some food for you. That's not what's going on. In both of these accounts, you see that Jesus did do something physical, supernatural, miraculous, but first he did something spiritual. Because no matter how needy that crowd looked, no matter how needy this paralyzed man looked, physically the greatest need was spiritual. And here's what else I'd say. When Jesus looks at us, when he looks at each of you, when he looks at me, what's our greatest need? It is spiritual. I mean, you could take the most physically struggling, hurting, miserable person, the kind of person where even the person lacking compassion more than anyone else you can imagine would look at this person and have compassion for them. If that person is unsaved, no matter how bad they look physically, the greatest need is still spiritual. And when Jesus looks at us, that is his greatest recognition for us that we have a spiritual need. When Jesus looked at the crowds in Luke 9, when he looked at the paralytic lowered through the roof, when he looks at us, he felt compassion for them. He feels compassion for us because of our spiritual needs. And this brings us to our last lesson on your bulletins, lesson 3. Lesson 3, compassion moves the Lord to forgive us our debts. Lesson 3, compassion moves the Lord to forgive us our debts. I want to invite you to picture something. I want you to just consider Jesus standing on that shore as he's going to step out of that boat. And he's greeted. I mean, he welcomed the crowds, but the crowds welcomed him. He's just greeted or welcomed by these 20,000 people who are just there with all the needs and all the requests and how demanding and impatient they are. And he knows them. He knows these people. I think it's John 12:24. It says Jesus knew all men. He knows all men, so he knows these people. He knows the conditions of their heart. He knows that spiritually they're going to be separated from him for eternity, and so he feels this compassion toward them. He knows they needed to be saved. And God looks down and he has that same compassion. That compassion that Jesus felt when he stood on the shore and looked out at those crowds, that's the same compassion that God the Father feels when he looks at the masses of people throughout history. I mean, those 20,000 people on the shore, that's just a small number. I mean, that's small change. Small change compared to all the people throughout history. And when God the Father looks at all those people throughout history, how does he feel? Great compassion. Great compassion. For us and for our spiritual condition. He knows us. He knows our spiritual condition. He knows we're looking at an eternity separated from him. He knows we need to be saved. He knows we need to be forgiven. And so because of that compassion that God the Father feels, it causes him to act. If you look at the previous lesson, the compassion should move us to act. Well, you need to be thankful. You need to be thankful beyond words that God the Father felt compassion when he looked down at you and it moved him to act. And what was that action? That action was sending his son. That action was sending his son so we could be forgiven. Jesus taught a parable illustrating this. I want to share part of it with you. Matthew 18:23, it says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't have the same kind of understanding of, 10,000 talents. Maybe we apply it to money and say $10,000. That doesn't sound like too much. You know, you go get a loan at the bank and pay this off, right? The idea is this man owed a debt that he could not pay given multiple lifetimes. Multiple lifetimes. It's you should just recognize as a debt he could never repay. And this man, guess who this man represents? You can go like this. You can go like this. He represents us. He represents the debt that we have against God. We could never repay the debt that we owe God given multiple lifetimes. So listen to what's going to happen to this man as a result. It says he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. This is not an exaggerated account in Scripture, in terms of being exaggerated from the day or from the practice of people in Christ's day. This is what happened. When people owed debts that they could not repay, everything they owned was sold. Everything important to them was sold, including even family members, because those family members became slaves or servants to work until that debt was repaid. And so you just imagine this man. Imagine what this man's feeling for a moment as he's looking up at this master who he knows has the power and the authority to take his family members from him, his spouse, his children, sell them all into slavery where they're going to spend the rest of their lives working to pay off this man's debt. So you can just imagine, even if just for a moment, the complete desperation he felt. The fear that he felt, thinking about his loved ones being taken from him like this. So listen to how he responds. Matthew 18:26, it says, "The servant, therefore, he fell down before him and he said, 'Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all.'" Now, I don't know if the man was lying. I don't know if he really thought that he could repay this, but there's no way that he could. It was just this very desperate plea to see the master change something that he had planned for him. And so he says, "I'll repay you. Just give me time. Be patient with me." Now, since this man represents us, and since this is the desperation and fear he felt, or it's revealed to us, it's the same desperation or fear we should feel. But I'd go a step further than that, and I would say that the punishment that awaits individuals who are unsaved or who have not repented and put their faith in Christ, it's an even worse punishment, an even worse judgment than what this man was experiencing or facing. And so the point is, as desperate as this man felt, the fear that he had at this moment, our desperation should be even more strong. Our fear should be even stronger than his. So listen to this powerful response from the king. Matthew 18:27, "The master of that servant, he was moved with compassion and he released him and he forgave him the debt." And so when that master saw this servant crying out to him for mercy, when he saw him fall on his knees like this, and when he saw just that desperation, that fear in his face and his eyes about what was coming to him, what was coming to his family. It says that he was moved with compassion to act. He completely forgave the man's debt. Now, since this man pictures us, and since the master in this account pictures the Lord, what Jesus is trying to communicate is the compassion that this master felt toward this servant is the same compassion that the Lord feels toward us when we cry out to him for mercy like this. This is the same compassion he feels toward us when we beg for forgiveness regarding the sin debt we have against him. Now, I'm not sure how many times I've read this account. It always amazes me the different things that I can see when I consider myself familiar with some passage. I've been studying it all week, and I decide to look at one more commentary, and then you see one more thing that you hadn't seen before. And the thing that stuck out to me this time in this account occurred to me this week is the master didn't seem to feel any compassion toward the man until he did what? Until he cried out for mercy. In fact, that's not even my opinion that the master didn't feel any compassion for him, because look in verse 25. Verse 25 says he wasn't able to pay, and it says the master commanded that the man be sold with his wife and children, all that he had. It seems like that's something the master said. So does it look in verse 25 like the master was feeling any compassion for this man at all? No, absolutely none. It was not until this servant fell on his knees before him and cried out to him like this, begging for mercy, that this master was finally moved with compassion, released him, forgave him everything. And it's a beautiful picture of the compassion that the Lord feels toward his children when we cry out to him for mercy. And I tend to think that I don't want to shortchange the children in here when I say this, or any people who don't have children yet, but I'll just tell you, until you become a parent, you probably won't understand this as well. When all of you in here who don't have children have children, you're going to understand God the Father in a different way than you've ever imagined. You'll have a better understanding of him, or a different understanding than you've ever had before. Because when your children look at you, no matter what they've done, no matter how sinful they've been, no matter how much they have rebelled against you. I mean, we're talking like Luke 15:20, when the prodigal son returns. Did that father have to get over his bitterness? Did that father have to move on from his resentment when he saw his son return? Did he have to go through some little scathing speech about how he can't believe how that son had acted before that? There's nothing like that. It's the same language in Luke 15:20. It says that that father was moved with compassion when he saw that son. And so the reason I mention this is, if you have children and you imagine, no matter how terrible or rebellious or sinful, wickedly your children have acted against you, against the Lord, and they came to you and they fell before you like this and they begged you for mercy, is there any way you could do anything except feel compassion for them? No. And the reason I mention this is, if we, being sinful, selfish, ugly people, feel that way toward our children when they cry out to us for mercy, how much more inclined is God, who I wouldn't say is loving, it actually says is love, not that God is loving, but is love, how much more inclined would he be to feel compassion toward his children when we cry out to him for mercy? Just the other day, and one reason I think this is on my heart a little bit more, just this past week, someone had sinned and gotten caught. And the person was looking at me and said, "I think I'm going to go to hell." That's what this person said. And this is the account that came to mind. And I said, if you will cry out to God for mercy, what are the chances that he's going to feel anything toward you except compassion? And you don't have to trust that that's what I think. We can go to scripture and we can look at it. This is the feeling of the Father when he looks down at his children and they beg him for mercy like this, moved, stirred up inside with compassion to forgive them. Just such a beautiful picture of the way that the Father feels toward us. Now, this is what I would say. If you have seen yourself as a righteous person, if you have thought that you're a good person, and so perhaps you look at this and you're just too good to cry out for mercy. You have no reason to cry out for mercy. You haven't done anything deserving of crying out for mercy. You're arrogant. You're prideful. You're convinced of your own righteousness. There's no way that you would fall on your knees and ask God for forgiveness because you've never done anything bad, do not expect God to have much compassion on you. Do not expect him to be moved with compassion toward you. But if you have humbled yourself, if you have cried out to God to be forgiven, be encouraged that he's moved with compassion, the same compassion he felt toward this servant to release you and forgive you of that debt. Now, when we think about this, we should, truly, follow me for a moment when I say this. When we consider what we have been forgiven of, when we consider the things that we have done throughout our lives and the judgment that our sins deserve, and to think that we can be forgiven of those debts and released, I love the word release there in that verse, released of the punishment that's due us, how should we feel? Just overwhelmingly thankful. Overwhelmingly thankful for the grace and the mercy that has been shown to us. If you have any questions about anything that I've said this morning, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service, and we'd consider it a real privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your compassionate heart. I thank you for the way that it was shown on that shore when Jesus looked out at that crowd of those people. And regardless of what was going on with them physically, he just saw their spiritual needs. And he wanted to teach them. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. He wanted to see them forgiven of their sins. And so I pray that we would recognize the forgiveness that is afforded in Christ, that we'd be thankful for that compassionate heart of yours. If there's anyone here who holds on to any amount of guilt or shame or regret associated with sins they've committed, help them to remember this account. Jesus standing on that shore, the compassion that he felt for these people spiritually, that master looking down at the servant, the compassion he felt, and just help us to understand that that's the compassion you feel toward us when we cry out to you for mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.